momentum I was hoping to build, but that's okay. You know, this morning we're here, and I'm excited that we're here for a lot of different reasons. See, I don't know about you, but I get caught up in different passages sometimes with different ideas, and the Lord kind of uses it in my head, and I ruminate on them, and I sit on them, and without me even really paying attention, like, God does something to me. And recently, something that God has been doing in me, something that God has been working through me, is actually from Ezekiel 37. I'm one of those weird guys who I like to do my devotions out of the Old Testament, and particularly out of the prophets. I know I'm strange. Most people try to hide from those, but they just speak to me in a really clear way. And so I've been thinking a lot, sitting on this idea of the Valley of the Dry Bones, which is found in Ezekiel 37. And I'm not actually preaching on that passage this morning. But I was thinking about Syracuse. I was thinking about this church nestled in the valley in a city that is one of the most postmodern, post-Christian, post-churched cities in all of North America. Per capita, it's the second most post-church city in our Northeast region, if not the nation. We are living amongst dry bones. Some of us are the dry bones. See, the reality is we all know what it means to be dry, to be dead. I know what it means. I know what it means to have my spirit crushed by malicious people. I know what it means to feel lifeless, to feel empty, to feel like there's no energy, like the fact that I have to pick up my coffee cup to try to get a little energy just seems like it's too much. Does anyone else know that feeling? I know that feeling. I know that the feeling of doing good in my own strength and beating myself into the grave. Does anyone else know that feeling? Let me share a little story with you. When I was stationed at Fort Drum, we were preparing to deploy, and we were going on a 72-hour training rotation, right? Now, if any of you have been to Fort Drum or stationed at Fort Drum, you'll understand this. Fort Drum weather is crazy. We used to call Fort Drum weather schizophrenic. It was just all over the map, right? So we were going out to this 72-hour training, and it was supposed to be like in the 40s the whole time, which isn't too bad, you know. And it was a full battle training, so we were going out full battle gear, and it was, you know, it was like a as close to a war type training as you could possibly have. So there were casualties and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so we went out there, and I was part of the advanced party, and we got out there at like 2 in the afternoon, and it was raining. It was raining, and all of our gear got soaked. And by 5 o'clock that night, the sun dropped, and it was negative 10. And I was literally, you know, as I moved my arms, my jacket had ice on it, and it was breaking. You know, it was that kind of thing. It was just miserable, absolutely miserable. We were there for 72 hours. We actually had a record number of actual casualties that training. We had to helivac 11 people out for cold weather injuries. But the thing that I want to mention is this. We were there in the training, and, you know, you could die in the training, as in, like, the enemy could come in and, you know, they would say, "You're dead." And the great thing about being dead in this particular training is you got to go to the one warming tent, okay? So, which wasn't all that warm, but it was about 45, so it was way better than the negative 10 wet, rainy stuff that was out there, right? But we were there for 3 days. Now, I'm one where I want to do my best at all times, right? So I refused. Like, I played the battle game like it was a real battle, and I wasn't going to die. I stayed up for 3 days straight. I think I had two hours of sleep that training, that whole 72 hours, two, maybe 3 hours. I know what it's like to be exhausted, to work so hard in your own strength that by the time I was done with that 72-hour training, I was no good to anyone for like a week and a half. I actually developed these stress, I don't know what you call them, wounds or whatever, on my back that I had to go to the medic for from working so hard during these. Some of us know what that's like. We know what it's like to work yourself into the grave, to feel the grave closing around you. So this morning, some of us I'm going to talk to are the dead. But some of us are in this moment where you feel life. You feel the vitality of life flowing through your veins, and you're ready to go conquer the world. See, the Valley of the Dry Bones has two characters in it. It has the bones, and it has the prophet who's looking at the bones, who has life in him. So I'm going to be speaking to two people this morning. But this is what I want to say. We do not have to be a valley of dry bones. Amen? We don't have to be a valley of dry bones. This valley, the south side, the valley, does not have to be a valley of dry bones. Syracuse does not have to be a valley of dry bones. How many of you this morning believe that we serve a living God? How many of you this morning believe that we serve a God who passionately loves? Amen? How many of you this morning believe that we serve a God who raises the dead? Amen? That's what we're going to hear about this morning. So I want to speak specifically to you who are on the verge of death or in death. This morning, our Lord Jesus wants to call you out and into life and bring fresh life into your body, into your mind, into your spirit. He wants to awaken things that have long been dead or dormant. I think of the Langston Hughes poem. What happens to a raisin in the sun? Does it dry up? Does it wither like a dream deferred? I totally misquoted that, by the way. but that's some of us. That's some of us. We've let our dreams die because of a lot of reasons. But some of us this morning, God wants to reawaken those dreams because they were put there by Him. And what He breathes into life stays alive. Amen? Those of you who are hearing this and you are feeling life, this is what I'm going to tell you this morning. Look around you. Look around you. There is death around you. There is an enemy who is wreaking havoc, who is bringing casualties to you, to the ones we love. Look around you and be hope. Be light. Be life. So this morning we're going to look at John 11. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there while I get ready and talk and prepare. If you don't have a Bible with you, you don't have a phone or smartphone, we have a pew Bible in the pew back in front of you. It's page 871, I think. Yeah, 871. This is what I want us to pay attention to as we read through. This is going to be a lot of Scripture to read through, and that's okay because Scripture's good. Amen? Amen. We're going to read through some scripture, and these are the things I want us to pay attention to. See, the reality is when we prepare for sermons, when we do our own study, they call it proper hermeneutics. You want to read the whole book in one sitting so that you get the big context for for the little part that you're going to speak on, right? We don't have time to read the whole book this morning, but we are going to read a major chunk. But based on reading the whole book, I want you to pay attention to a couple things. One, well, I guess a number of things. One, and if you're taking notes, I'll try to go slow so you can write these down. One, I want you to pay attention to how Jesus returns to Judea. He returns to a place that offered him death, and he returns anyways to bring life. I want you to pay attention to who Jesus loves. I want you to pay attention to how Jesus' love affects him, motivates him, drives him. I want you to pay attention to how he responds to his love. I want you to pay attention to where his love comes from. And lastly, I want you to think about which character in the story you most identify with. And there's a reason for that. Because I think that different times in our lives, we identify with different characters in the Bible. I remember when I was a kid, I've been reading this story. This is the story of Lazarus. I've been reading this story since I was a kid, you know. And I remember being a really young guy. And in the 80s, there was this recording artist, Carmen. Some of you might remember him. He came to Syracuse a bunch of times. And we had the record, the 45 or the EP, and we would play it. And there was a song, Lazarus, Come Forth. And I remember my sister and I playing in the living room listening to that record. And we would take turns being Lazarus, and we would take turns being Jesus. And one of us would lay underneath the pillows on the couch, and the other one would say, Lazarus, come forth. And we would, like, blow out of the pillows. It was this big dramatic thing, you know. If we had video cameras, there would be a video, but there's not. I wish there was. It would be fun. But I remember at that moment, realizing who Jesus was and the strength that he has. But this morning, I want us to identify with one of those characters. Will you read with me John 11? I'm going to stop. This is a long passage, so I'm going to stop a little bit here and there. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now notice something. If you know this story, what Jesus just said sounds erroneous. Wait, this story won't end in death, but Lazarus dies. But it doesn't end there. Some of us in this room this morning have felt the pangs of death. Spiritual death, mental death. But your story doesn't end there. Jesus wants to do a new work this morning. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. Wait a second. I thought Jesus just said that he loved them. And he's sick, why would he stay two more days? Let me offer this. It says Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Let me tell you what we know from Scripture. Jesus also loved all the Judeans. Sometimes the stuff that we go through in our life isn't really about us. Sometimes God is using us as vessels to reveal his glory. But we often take on that mantle that it's all about us. and it's not. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples said, and this is what we do in our humanity, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Essentially saying, well, why are we going then? If he's just asleep, he'll wake up. He'll be fine. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I can only imagine Jesus like rolling his eyes. Guys, come on. I'm really talking about death here, you know. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, 4 days. Any hunters in here? Any hunters? One person kind of half raised their hand. Actual question. Any hunters in here? Okay, there we go. A couple of you. Now, let me ask you this. After 4 days, what does that carcass smell like? It's rough. Now, 4 days. 4 days is also important because by this time, he was dead. Dead. It wasn't like the Princess Bride and he was mostly dead. Billy Crystal couldn't have put some air into him and get something out of him. But he was dead. Like he'd been anointed, he'd been bandaged, they put him in the grave, in the tomb, the stone was in front of the tomb. This dude was dead. 4 days dead. Okay? Jesus rolls up on the scene and this dude is 4 days dead. As in nothing there. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Verse 18, now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But I know even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, again, this is what we do in our humanity, in our really small visions of the power and the majesty and the grandeur of the Lord God that we serve. She says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus is saying, Martha, Today he will rise again. It won't be a dream deferred. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this morning? Do you believe that you serve a powerful God, a majestic God, a God who does miracles? See, the thing is, I don't think that we believe this often enough. I think that we forget. We rationalize what Jesus is. We kind of put him in this weird little box that we can kind of get our heads wrapped around it. But I'll tell you what, this morning, Jesus wants you to shatter that box because he is bigger than the boxes that we put him in. He is bigger than the limitations that we put on him. Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now notice something here. Jesus is there. She goes to him for comfort. She goes to him for comfort, and he says, don't worry, he'll rise again. And she'll say, I know that he's coming. You know, he'll rise again at the resurrection. But Jesus, in one word, says, no. Today, do you believe that I'm the Messiah? And all of a sudden, she changes. She runs back and grabs her sister. She grabs the people. She believed what Jesus was saying. Yes, Lord, she replied. Verse 28, after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticing how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. See, we don't serve a God who does not understand our infirmities. We do not serve a God who does not understand our emotions. We do not serve a God who does not understand our humanity. He lived it. He felt it. It moved him. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Some of the most profound words in the Bible, in the New Testament. Jesus wept. This wasn't single, solitary, soldier-type tear as he walks towards the tomb. He wept at the loss of a brother. He wept at the loss of a friend, someone he cared about, someone whom he loved. And he did this even knowing that he was going to raise him from the dead. See, we might be stuck in this moment, but we have a Jesus who cares and is weeping with us. He's still ready to take us out of it, but he's still weeping with us because he cares about who we are. He cares about our infirmities. He cares about our struggles. As minor as they may seem in the grand scheme of things, we serve a God who cares. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, this is the same woman who just ran and grabbed her friends and her sister, who said, I believe that you're the Messiah. She said, but Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. I love this woman. She's practical. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and I can only imagine these guys moving the stone. And here they are. They're like, really? You really want us to move the stone? All right. And they start and stop. Seriously? You want us to move the stone? He's already dead. Like, he's dead, 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 dead. All right, we'll do it. So they took away the stone, then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Jesus can raise the dead. Now, there's an abrupt change right here in this part of the story. We have this victorious story. A dead man has just come to life. They're taking off the grave clothes because this wasn't just some trick. They were taking off the grave clothes because now he could live and breathe, and he was going to suffocate in the death that they put him in. And this is where it changes a little bit. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. Not much of a change. That's what Jesus said was going to happen. But here it is, 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, I have a propensity to believe two parts of the Pharisees. I don't just fully villainize them like some do. I think that some of them really cared about their people and they were trying to act in nobility. And I think sometimes, I think poorly, inaccurately, but I think that's partly what happened. I'll tell you why in a second. But I think sometimes, too, these people, I think of them as one of two people. They're the tattletales that went to the Pharisees and said, look what they just did. And then there are the others that went to the Pharisees saying, look what Jesus just did. There's a big difference there. I think that they're both there. I want to believe that they were both there. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. I think that, at least in this particular passage, I think the Pharisees were trying to act noble. I think we do that sometimes. So I have 6 or 7 observations from this passage that I just want to point out. And if you're taking notes, there's just going to be the highlighted kind of thematic phrase that you can write down and kind of scribble underneath it. But I think it's important for us to pay attention to Scripture. I think it's important for us to pay attention to the words that are spoken, not just because of the person that's speaking them, but because these are words of life. Anyone else believe that in this place this morning? These are words of life. See, the first observation that I have is sometimes what we feel to be death isn't death. See, I've been caught in these situations before where I see no way out. I see no hope. I see no solution. I feel my energy level drop. I feel my energy level plummet. I've been in situations where my dreams, my visions have been just shattered. But I also serve a Jesus who redeems the lost, who breathes life into death. And that's what happened here with Lazarus, too. See, he was dead. And that seems like a pretty conclusive thing. And yet with Jesus, the Jesus who lives in eternity, who John 1:1 says spoke our world into being, that Jesus isn't constrained by what we know death to be. So some of us here, we're experiencing death right now. We're experiencing what it feels like to be closed in by the grave, to have the tombstone rolled in front of us. But this morning, I want to say that Jesus is going to roll away the tombstone. See, God is sovereign. What I mean by that is this. If you don't know what sovereign means, God possesses supreme power and knowledge. There's nothing that escapes him. There's nothing that he can't do. We are not. We aren't. We look at situations in a really, really small view. So I think of, has anyone ever seen the movie Honey, I Shrunk the Kids? Okay, it's an old movie. I'm kind of dating myself back to the 80s here, but Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, one of my favorite movies growing up. It's about these kids that shrunk, you know, like their dad's a mad scientist, and he accidentally shrunk them, and now they're the size of ants. And all of a sudden, their world looks so much different. Now a blade of grass is a tower, and, you know, the desk that they were sitting at and the glass of water that they were using to drink is now a vast ocean, and the desk is this continent, you know. Their perception changed. We're kind of like those kids. We don't see the whole picture, but we serve a God who does. See, John 10:10 says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The thief, by the way, in this image is the enemy of our souls, the principality of darkness in this world, the prince of this world, the Satan. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's what the world does. This is what Jesus says. I have come to bring life that you may have it to the full. That's the God that we serve. The God who understands the big picture and who works inside of our small stories. See, the second observation I want to comment on is love moved Jesus. Love moved Jesus. Three times it says in the passage that Jesus loved. Now, I want to ask you, how did it move Jesus? If we claim, and I'm going to speak to those of us who are followers of Jesus right now, who claim to be followers of Jesus, if we claim to follow Jesus and yet are unmoved by the death around us, who are we? Who are we? Can we actually honestly claim that we are followers of Jesus if what Jesus did was he stepped into a dead world to breathe life into it? As it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Is that what we're following? Is that the method, the example that we're following? And if we're not, can we really call ourselves followers of Jesus? Now, I'm not calling anyone's salvation into question here. That's not what I'm saying. I'm making a point. And I'm kind of following the trajectory of James here and saying, if we profess one thing, if we profess that Jesus, we sing these songs, and we follow the lyrics on the screen, we sit down in our pews and we sing songs about the Lion and the Lamb coming back and ruling and reigning and being magnificent and being glorious, but it doesn't have any effect on our lives, what are we doing? Jesus was moved by his love. I pray this morning that God gives us a deeper love for him, for each other, for the world around us. Because that's what Jesus did. That's why we're waiting for Jesus still, because he's still out there waiting for all the world to know him. Now, the third observation that I have is regarding Martha. See, there is power in both knowing and experiencing God. There's power in both knowing and experiencing God. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, I have, you know, some education under my belt, and I know how to read a book. And one of my favorite authors is Jack London. Now, the thing is, I could read Jack London books. You know, I have all of them, even his non-well-known ones. I almost very rarely read White Fang, but I have all of his books, and I could read all of his stuff, all of his narratives, and say, well, I can get a glimpse of who Jack London is, but I don't know him. See, what I know about him is all head knowledge, right? I know facts, I know figures, but I've never sat down to dinner with Jack London, never shared a meal. But we serve a God who wants to take our head knowledge and move it 13 inches down to our heart. And that we can experience it. See, we serve a God who will eat meals with us. We serve a God who lives, those of us who are followers of Jesus, the Spirit of God lives inside of you. You're not alone. And the Spirit of God is saying, I want you to experience me. Stop fighting me with your intellect and know me with your heart as well. I want to notice that Jesus offers eternal life. It was mentioned in the scripture that Martha says, I believe that you're the Messiah. I believe that Lazarus will be risen again. But let me point something out about eternity. Eternity is this funny thing. We think about it because, you know, our minds can't fully grasp what eternity is. It's this enigma. It's this thing that we can't just, I don't know, it doesn't really fit into any of our boxes. But let me tell you a feature about eternity. Even though we think about it as eternity is in the future, eternity is also present. Eternity is past. So when Jesus says in John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full, that is a claim for now as well as the future. Jesus offers eternity. He changes our being. And I don't know if all of us live with that eternity in mind. But when we live with that eternity in mind, it changes the way that we perceive the world around us. It changes what we consider death, doesn't it? It helps us when we read passages like that in chapter 1 of James. It says to persevere. It helps us to actually do it. But here's the caveat. When we persevere in our own strength, we can often beat ourselves into the grave, doing really, really noble things for the name of God, but without God's help. Now, I'm going to make a claim here. I'm going to claim this. Any work that we do for the kingdom without Jesus' presence has no eternal value. Because Jesus is the authority, not us. No matter how much we work, no matter how many sleepless nights we have, if we're doing it in our own strength without the Spirit of God, it's meaningless. He wants us to experience Him. He wants us to spend time in His Word. He wants us to listen to that still small voice. See, sometimes we just need to turn down the din of noise around us. So my daughter, she's in kindergarten. She has this teacher. It would drive me nuts, but it works great for the kindergartners. She talks so softly all the time and so slowly and so sweetly. And this is about her voice. This is it. But the thing is, with kindergartners, they're crazy. They're rambunctious. And somehow this small voice gets their attention every time because they know from day one she will never raise her voice above this. And they pay attention to her voice. So they look for her whispers. They look, they listen, they pay attention for her still small voice. That, my brothers and sisters, is what the Holy Spirit does. This morning, he wants you to experience him. We know a lot about him, but do we know him? Now, I've said this a ton, so it seems kind of excessive to say it again, but my fifth observation is this: Jesus literally raises the dead. Now, I kind of think of our lives as a ton of rooms. You know, you kind of, it's probably because I'm a guy and I can't multitask, so I kind of put things in little boxes. You women who are better multitaskers, things are interwoven. But I think of things in little boxes, and I think of things in little rooms. And I think that there are rooms of death in our lives. Jesus wants to open up and breathe fresh air. The way that yesterday, when it was 50, 60 degrees out, and the air was stagnant in our houses, we opened the windows and let the breath of the fresh air come in and change the whole feeling of our house. This morning, that's what Jesus wants to do. Now, the last thing that just combined 5 and 6. This is my last point. Sometimes we get in Jesus' way. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Anyone who knows that? Sometimes we get in Jesus' way. I know I have. I can think of one particular instance where I was like Jonah, and I was like, no. Logically, this decision doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. So I went with a practical decision. And that brought about years of pain and struggle and death of relationships, because I went with a practical decision. Instead of, I heard this still small voice, and I knew it was calling us to move. And I said, no, it's not practical. I can't rely on this. It's not quantifiable. I can't prove it with a scientific method that this is going to be the outcome. So I didn't do it. And brought death. See, we can get in the way of Jesus. I want to pay attention real quick. I want to draw us back to this. Now, let me rephrase. We can get in the way of Jesus, not ultimately. Jesus is going to win. If you read Revelation, Jesus is victorious. He was victorious then. He's victorious now. He'll be victorious in the future. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that we can frustrate God's plans in our lives. This is what the Pharisees did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. See, these were a practical people. There were people who actually cared, I think, about the people that they governed in their own way. I don't think they're great people, at least these particular people. But they had a logic, right? They were afraid of the Romans because once the Jews started showing strength and unity behind a Messiah, then they thought, oh, the logical reality will be that the Romans will shut us down. And we've already succumbed to so much pain and agony at the hands of the Romans, we don't want to go through that again because we've already tasted the bitter taste of death. We don't want to taste it anymore. So they got in Jesus' way. Let me tell you, friends, Jesus will remain victorious regardless of us. But this morning, we have a choice. Are we going to get in Jesus' way? Are you going to listen to the voices in your head, those around you? They're saying you're too young, you're too old, you are not good enough, you're not trained enough. That vision that you have, no. You can't do that. You've got to do this because this is a practical thing. Go to school. Don't go to school. Are you going to listen to that? Or are you going to listen to the still small voice that's speaking to you right now? See, that voice is what matters. So as we close, as I close, I want to leave us with three things. One, through this story, it begs us to resign ourselves to God's authority and care. What do I mean by that? Resign ourselves. It's not just a, all right, Lord, you take it. No, it's an actual giving up, saying, Lord, I cannot do this on my own. You take it. That's what I mean by resigning ourselves to God's authority and care. You are the creator of the world. I've got nothing. I'm the created. Why am I trying to spin my wheels and trying to make something happen? You've got it. And I trust you. And I know that you care for me. I know that you love me. See, we don't know the future. We don't have all the plans, but he does. See, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as I am also known. There will be a day when we get to see the big picture. And God gives us little glimpses. But what we have to do is trust those little glimpses that he gives us to follow him, because he can see the big picture. He doesn't see it through a glass darkly. He doesn't see through a dirty window pane. Second thing I want to leave us with is know and seek to experience that Jesus speaks life. Know God. Experience him. I'd like to challenge some of you voracious readers of the Word. I don't want to tell you not to read the Word, but I would like to challenge some of you this week, today, as you're reading the Word, how about you stop and focus on what you just read? It's not just something to check off your list. Allow the Scripture to permeate your heart. Allow it to change your life. Lastly, those of us who are living, because there are some of us who are in really good spots right now. God is speaking to you, and I'm excited. I see a lot of excitement around the church with a lot of people. God is moving. Amen? God is moving. Those of you who are living, I want this to be an encouragement to you. I want to bring hope to those who are feeling the frustration of life. But those of you who are living right now, who feel the Holy Spirit rushing through your veins and you're getting excited, I want to challenge you to see the world around you as it actually is and do something. Allow the Holy Spirit to move inside and speak a word to you and live on it. Will you pray with me? Lord, we just thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, your salvation. And Jesus, this morning we resign ourselves to you. I pray that you would open our eyes to you. We would open our eyes to the world around us. I pray that we would be the cities on a hill that you've made us to be, the salt that seasons the world. I pray for our team that's on its way to Mali right now. They should be touching down relatively soon in Bamako. I pray, Father, that you would bless them, that you would enlarge their vision, that you would make them effective ministers of the gospel, both there, and I pray that they would return with a newfound passion and vision and vitality and hope that will be spread around here. We pray for this offering. We pray, Lord, that your offering would go out to the far reaches of the world, to the far corners of Syracuse. Make our supplication meaningful. In Jesus' name, amen.